Welcome to Faith for Living. First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga brings you today's teaching designed to apply God's Word to the struggles and challenges of our day, that we might have faith for living. Today, Joel Trek, Minister of Outreach and Church Planting, brings to us a message entitled, Christ, Are You in Him? The Bible text for today is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Here now is Joel Trek.
Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Jesus, the Son, our Prince of Peace, Holy Spirit, our Comforter, we pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds as we study this word this morning. I pray, Father, that it would penetrate deep into our minds, that it would enliven our hearts, that we would be changed, and that our community would be changed by the great grace that is given us in the Lord. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it seems like we've been at war most of my life. Now, granted, I've missed some pretty big wars. World Wars I and II, Korea, Vietnam. But ever since I was born, we were engaged in a Cold War with the Soviet Union. What followed after were conflicts and battles in Grenada, in Panama, in the first Gulf War, in Kosovo, and now we're fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan, two fronts in what's been called the global war on terror, which I suspect we'll be involved in for quite some time. Then there are the seemingly hundreds of domestic wars that we're constantly fighting. We're fighting the war against poverty. We're fighting the war against drugs, the war against AIDS, the war against illiteracy, trans fats. the battle for the White House, the fight to end global warming. On TV, we watch the Battle of the Network Stars, or at least I did when I was growing up. We watch American Gladiators. Many of you are probably keenly aware of warring factions within your own families this morning. And so the question comes to us, will there ever be peace? Humanly speaking, it seems like we've tried just about everything. We've tried to fight and achieve peace that way by defeating our enemies. We've tried sit-ins, flower power. We've had Live Aid. We Are the World. Nothing, though, it seems, can really break this grip of war that is upon us. We go to therapy. We try self-help. We do medication. Yet nothing, humanly speaking, ever seems to work. And yet, the Apostle Paul, a man who lived in cities surrounded by walls and troops, a man whose life had far more in common with boys in the hood than Jesus Christ Superstar. There were riots, looting, imprisonment, and yet the Apostle Paul can say so confidently and can write about and talk about so confidently the peace that surpasses all understanding. Well, where does this peace come from? Well, in Philippians 4, Paul tells us that this peace, which surpasses all understanding, comes in the Lord. Now, if you're a very left brain, analytical person, you may be saying, what does that even mean? In the Lord? You gotta flesh this out. Give me some details. Hold on, we'll get there. If you're a very spiritual person, if you're a very much a person who maybe you have crystals, dream catchers, Enya music playing in your car, you may have no problem with being in the Lord. You may be saying, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. We need to be in the Lord, and he needs to be in us. That's not it. If you've been a Christian your entire life, maybe you're saying to yourself, well, you know, I, I think I know that what being in the Lord is. I mean, it has something to do with Jesus standing at the door and knocking, bonfires, summer camp. But beyond that, it gets a little bit fuzzy. So what is Paul talking about? What does it mean to be in the Lord? Well, on one level, this idea of being in the Lord is a little bit abstract. But Paul doesn't just leave it at the level of abstraction. He doesn't leave us at the what I would think call the Obi-Wan Kenobi level. You know, be Luke, be in the Lord. He will be in you. He is the thing that binds the galaxy together. No. He actually goes on to explain what being in the Lord means. He gives us three headings that we can wrap our mind about what it means to be in the Lord. And so we're going to look at this morning three things that it means to be in the Lord. First is that we are called to agree in the Lord. The second is that we are called to rejoice in the Lord. And the third, we are called to serve in the Lord. So we're going to look at that idea of being in the Lord this morning under those three headings: to agree in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, and to serve in the Lord. That is our calling as Christians. And it's the only place that any one of us will find that peace which surpasses all understanding. So let's go to the text and take a closer look at what it means to be in the Lord. Now, Paul begins this chapter with some of the most personal, impassioned language that he ever uses in any of his epistles. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers," or brothers and sisters, "whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." So, how do we stand firm in the Lord? How do we do that? Well, the first thing is, he calls us to agree in the Lord. Verses 2 and 3. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Why is it so important for us to agree in the Lord? It's so important because the gospel, that great exchange that Russ preached about so powerfully last week, that exchange where Jesus comes to us, takes our sins off of us, and gives us his perfection, that gospel breaks down walls of hostility. Though we may have disagreements, and certainly we will, as these two women did in this passage, our fundamental identity as those who are in the Lord is fellow laborers in the gospel. Those things that used to divide us, race, class, age, politics, those things are all dwarfed when we compare them to the richness and the unity that we have as those whose names are written in the book of life. Everything else pales in comparison with that one thing that unites us: the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've ever worshiped with Christians in another country, you've experienced this. I remember my wife, before I was married, Kate, went to a conference in Australia, the Hillsong Conference. And she was there, and they were singing and writing music and singing songs. And she told me a story about how one night they all got together for one large service. And there were people there, literally, from all over the world. All over the world, 23,000 people all gathered together in one place to sing to the Lord, to praise him for the wondrous works that he has done in Christ. It was amazing. I wasn't even there, and I get goosebumps just thinking about this. And it's something that it makes absolutely no sense from an earthly perspective. None. We have two big gatherings where we get people from all over the world together in one place. The United Nations and the Olympics. In the first, we pass resolutions condemning each other and do things like taking off our shoe and pounding it on the desk, shouting, "We will bury you." And in the second, we get together essentially to compete in events to prove our national superiority over other countries based on how many medals we win. I hope that's not too cynical, but looking at my own heart, still to this day, as a child of the Cold War, I still look at how many medals we won versus how many medals Russia won. I will do it for the rest of my life. I'm going to be an old man, and my children and grandchildren are going to come to me and say, "Give it up, Grandpa. It's over. The Cold War ended." Rocky IV was a long time ago. The Russians didn't mean to kill Apollo Creed. It's over. Let it go. Let it go. We can't let it go unless we have the one thing, the gospel that unites us, that pulls us together. People of different backgrounds, different nations, different disagreements about finer points of theology and life. We can be gathered and united together, and there is peace and unity only in the Lord. How can we do this? Well, two things come to mind. First of all, we constantly need the gospel, and we constantly need help. If you look at verse 3, you'll notice that Paul doesn't simply say to these two women, "Agree in the Lord." He actually goes a step further, and he brings in this other person who he identifies as his true companion, we don't know who it was, to actually help them agree. He says, I put it another way. Think about it this way. In order to have this agreement in the Lord, we need Jesus, but we also need his church. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 and 10, it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." In Matthew 18, when two people are not able to agree in the Lord, Jesus says their agreement in the Lord is so important that you're supposed to go to them with others, two other people, three other people, to help us agree in the Lord. It's that important. If we are called to be in the Lord, we are called to agree in the Lord. Now, the next thing that Paul highlights for us is the importance of rejoicing in the Lord. This is so important to Paul that he actually mentions it twice in one verse. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." God wants his people to laugh. God wants his people to celebrate. Jesus' first miracle that he performed was turning water into wine at a wedding reception. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 13, when the people of Israel are to return home from their exile, it says this, "Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry." Now, I could leave it at that, but Paul doesn't, so I won't either. You see, there's a balance. I think sometimes as Christians, we can have a distorted view of what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We come across a passage like this that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And we say, aha, God is commanding us to be happy all the time. And so we put on nice, happy smiles, and we pretend like nothing ever goes wrong. I've been around groups of Christian people who acted like they were part of the cast of a children's television show. It's really unnerving. They're walking around, they're smiling all the time, they're happy all the time. Now, you have to understand this. I'm a father. I have a baby daughter. And so now, there are many things that are part of my life now that weren't before. Dora the Explorer, Blue's Clues, Barney, you know. And it's cute, and it's fun, and I don't want to be cynical about it. But if you really think about how unnaturally happy these people are in these shows, it's a little bit creepy. People don't act like this. And so a non-Christian or a new Christian person comes into this new, all happy, all the time community, and they say, "What's going on? I mean, I'm all about being happy. I have my good days, but I can't promise you that if I drop a hammer on my foot, I'm going to break out in a chorus from the Sound of Music." It's just not realistic. Things go wrong sometimes. Well, what Paul is teaching us is that if we are rejoicing in the Lord, we don't have to pretend that we're happy all the time. We can be happy. We can rejoice even when everything is going wrong, because our rejoicing isn't mindless. It's rejoicing in the Lord. It's rejoicing in the one in whom we trust, in whom we have confidence and assurance. Remember, Paul was writing this letter from prison. It would have been very easy for Paul to look at his circumstances and say, "There's nothing to rejoice about here. Nothing. I'm in prison. I've got a court date with Caesar. And when I go up there, one of two things is going to happen. He's either going to put me to death, or I'm going to get to go free and return to cities where the whole city wants to put me to death. And they're lowering me out of the city walls in baskets." It doesn't sound like he has much to rejoice about. Meanwhile, the churches that he had planted were being hit by false teaching. They were being rejected by the communities where they were. What's Paul's answer? Rejoice in the Lord. He is near to you and near in coming. You see, so often we're tempted, as Russ said in his prayer, to look at our circumstances and judge God in light of those circumstances. And what Paul is saying to us is, do the opposite. Look at who the Lord is and judge your circumstances in light of His holiness, His character, His faithfulness. He has promised us in Christ that He will never leave us or forsake us. He has promised us that if we go to Him in prayer, He will hear our prayers as a father hears the requests of a child. And He will listen to us, and He is strong to act. In that, there is real joy. And there is peace that surpasses all understanding. Finally, to be in the Lord is to serve in the Lord. Paul concludes this section by writing, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." How do we serve in the Lord? Well, it begins by thinking about things that God would have us think about. We sometimes talk about thinking God's thoughts after Him. It's about having our passions aligned with His passions. It's about thinking about things that are excellent. Things that are pure, things that are beautiful. Specifically, what does this mean for us? How do we do this? Well, I think it begins by being intentional about what you put in your head. Now, that sounds like a very simple thing, but more and more, day by day as a Christian, I am convinced that the only surfing that we should be doing should involve an ocean, a wetsuit, and a surfboard. If you're channel surfing, if you're surfing the web, we're just kind of floating along. And thoughts and words and images, they come seeping into our head. And rather, we are called to be intentional about what we think about. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world, to engage the culture, to think, to be intentional. Christians, you should be thinkers. You should be artists, passionate. You should love the things that the Lord does. Our actions then flow from those thoughts. Don't merely think about justice and mercy. Go out and pursue it with all the vigor that our Lord pursues us. Don't simply think about that which is lovely. Go out and love people. Look at things that are beautiful. Things, art, literature, poetry, a 56 Chevy with all the original chrome, white wall tires, and an engine that just roars. Don't merely think about truth. Embrace Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And worship him with every ounce of who you are. Why do we resist this? Why is it that being in the Lord is such a hard, complex idea for us to get our minds around? I think that there are two main reasons. Pride and fear. We think that if we are in the Lord, then we will somehow have to relinquish our control of our lives, such as they are. Whether we're Christians or whether we're not Christians, we don't want to let go of the wheel. Unless, of course, we're in a car accident, then of course, by all means, Jesus, take the wheel. But we're afraid, and we would rather sit in the middle of a field with two broken legs than call out to the Lord and say, "Help me, help me. I can't do this. I need your help. I need to walk. I need to run. And I need you to lift me up." Whether we're Christians or not, we're also enveloped by a sense of fear. Fear that if we are in the Lord, somehow we will be less of ourselves. Somehow we will be missing something. We'll be missing an experience, missing an opportunity, missing part of what it means to be a human being. And so, rather than being in the Lord, we try to be like the Lord. And those two things are very, very different. Very different. But it's as old as our first parents in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were in the Lord. But instead, they took hold of the forbidden fruit, which promised that if they ate of it, they would be like God. And their descendants, generations later, set themselves up as gods, and they built a tower that reached the heavens, saying, "We will climb this tower and grab hold of God and pull him down." And we do the exact same thing. In this last century, we have murdered the weak and oppress the poor in ways never known in the history of humanity. Why? Why? Because we've said, "We are supermen. God is dead. And human reason has ascended the throne. We have taken the very name of God, the great I am, and have blasphemed it by saying, 'I think, therefore, I am.'" And so we've gone down a road of pain and brokenness. Brothers and sisters, the truth of the gospel is this: If you are in the Lord, you have not lost yourself. You have just begun to find yourself. We were created to be in the Lord. And when we are in the Lord, we begin to see the reversal of that curse. We begin to see glimpses of the new heavens and the new earth, which will be ours when Jesus returns and when sin is no more, when pain and sorrow have ceased. Brothers and sisters, to be in the Lord is our highest calling. Because when we are in the Lord, we become who we were created to be. Those who agree in the Lord. Those who rejoice in the Lord. And those who serve in the Lord. In that, there's healing. There's healing for your souls. There's healing for this church. There's healing for our families and for this city. Even better, there is peace that surpasses all understanding, which is yours in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how humbled we are that you would be in us and we would be in you. Father, may we be one just as you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we rejoice out of great thanksgiving for what you've done for us in Jesus. Hear our prayer. Receive our offerings. For we pray and we offer them up in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Faith for Living is brought to you by your friends at the historic First Presbyterian Church in downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee. Through expository Bible preaching, living worship, loving fellowship, and compassionate outreach, we want to be a ministry of God's grace with lives transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have programs and opportunities for every age level, from the youngest to teens to 30-something to retirees. Join us for Sunday morning worship at 8:30 and 11. We're located at 554 Macaulay Avenue, across from the University of Tennessee at Chattanooga campus. Visit us in person or on the web at faithforliving.net or call 423-648-7914. A copy of today's program on audio CD, cassette tape, or DVD is also available. When requesting today's Faith for Living television broadcast, simply reference today's sermon title on your screen or mention today's date. And we invite you back again next week at the same time for another edition of Faith for Living.